of what we're going to do for this session, and then the two in the afternoon. I wanted to do a message on the onslaught of hyper busyness and how families can just manage this, and hopefully offer some biblical principles. So I think I'm going to do that next, right now. But and then in the afternoon, there's two other messages I really have a burden to share. One has to do with just the hermeneutics of homosexuality, which seems kind of, as I said, a strange topic to do at a conference like this. But I see that as being really the front lines of bad theology infiltrating young people's minds in the church. So I actually think it's really important we understand what the Bible says about this, to love our neighbors and to love people in Jesus' name and yet have theological backbones of steel. The other last message I want to share has to do really ultimately with the family, a theology of the family, but really want to hammer home the primary duty of the family being the worship and enjoyment of God. So I want to just spend some time on family worship, just starting some habits in the home, whether you've got little kids or not, whether it's just you and your spouse, on elevating the worship of Christ in the home and kind of what that looks like and how to maybe do that or have some ideas about that. So that's a little bit of the plan. Turn your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 6. And I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction here. If you were to ask me what the greatest TV show of all time is, in fact, I'm going to put this back on you. What is your all-time favorite TV show?
All in the Family.
Let's get another one. Yeah. The Flintstones. Man, this is like a blast from the past. I love this. Another favorite.
The Office.
The Office. All right. Last Man Standing. Good. Perry Mason. Excellent. What else we got?
Twilight Zone.
I heard it. Twilight Zone. That's a good one.
I Love Lucy.
I Love Lucy. Good, come on, a couple more. The Andy Griffith Show. My kids love that show, actually. What's another one? The Waltons. John Boy. One more. Andy Williams? Oh, that's a new one. That's fine. Andy Griffith, maybe? No, Andy Williams? You're going to make fun of me for this, but if you were to ask me, I would say Little House on the Prairie. Oh, I even got some claps for that. My kids have watched, I think there's 9 seasons. I think we're on season 8. It is actually such a good show, just as a side note. But and the books, I've been reading the books to my kids, and they're equally as good. But it's hard to beat Michael Landon. And I've tried to analyze, because my brothers and I've got 2 older brothers. We grew up watching the show, and I've tried to analyze why I love that show so much, and I think part of it has to be the simplicity of life. There's a simplicity of life. Everything seems so simple, romantically simple. Life was pretty straightforward for the Ingalls. Pa, you know, shoots a deer, skins it, you know, the kids go to school, they come back, they churn butter. Ma bakes a pie, Pa plays his fiddle at night, smokes his pipe. I mean, it's just is all kind of a quaint, nice story. You know, there's no school shootings. Mary never tries meth. Pa never cheats on Ma. The drama really is it has to do with snowstorms and scarlet fever and the pig died. And I actually heard that the fastest growing genre of literature is, see if anyone knows it, fastest growing genre of literature is actually Amish romance novels. Now, I don't want anyone to feel ashamed if you're reading an Amish romance novel right now. But could it be, and I've thought about that, could it be a desire, romance aside, for a more simple life? Life that's just a little less hectic, a little less stuff going on. Today, among other things, It seems like we just live in a frantic, fast-paced, urgent life. And of course, you know, you look at the life of Christ and things were urgent and fast-paced for him too, as we'll see in just a minute. But today does have, I think, unique challenges. And as I talk to parents and families, one of the issues that keeps coming up is just the frantic pace of life and all that is going on. Everyone is so busy and overcommitted and over-obligated. We're not just hyperactive, we're hyper-busy. There's a hyper-busyness. Let me give you a definition of what hyper-busyness is. It's that never-ending, frantic pace of life that leaves no room for rest and quiet and meditation and pleasure with God and family. I should mention, not all busyness is bad. Life is full of seasons. You look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and there are seasons to life. And busyness is certainly one of those seasons. So this message is not an indictment on being productive or being industrious or hardworking. In fact, it's possible some folks need to get busy doing certain things or get busy doing the right things. So this is not a message saying you should feel guilty for being busy or you should never be busy. I mean, tell that to the farmer during harvest time or the accountant, you know, during tax time. We can't avoid certain seasons of busyness, but what I do want to address is this hyper-busyness, which leaves no time for the Lord or with family. This frantic, frazzled pace of life that hijacks all of that and leaves us really quite empty. So we could also title this message, Jesus' Secrets to Confronting Busyness. So Mark 6 is the passage, verses 30 and 31. Let me just read this. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Doesn't that sound nice? For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Now, a little bit of context. Right before this, the Lord had commissioned them to go out two by two, Mark 6, 12, and 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So they went out, they met a lot of people, they did a lot of ministry, they were exhausted from all the ministry, and many were coming and going. They had no leisure, no time to even eat. They were hyper busy, and the Lord tells them to stop. Stop the ministry. Stop the pace. Come away by yourselves. Come away from people to a desolate place and rest a while. I want to draw out some principles here that I hope will be helpful for you and your family, some strategies and ideas. Number one, learn the lesson of getting away. Come away by yourselves. Jesus is saying you need to come away or you will come apart. There are seasons to life, and these disciples were in a super busy season. That wasn't bad. He wasn't rebuking them. They just needed to do certain things in the middle of it. There were seasons of ministry, seasons of life, and the Lord is saying, look, we can't do it all. In fact, Jesus, the leader, our example here, tells these believers to come away. You can't do it all. I think of mothers in particular. I think some moms can feel guilty because they can't do more. But moms are 100% devoted to those kids. You shouldn't feel like, you shouldn't feel guilty. You shouldn't say, which I hear too often, moms say, I wish I had a different ministry, or I don't have a ministry. I want to say, you've got the most important ministry in the whole church. Don't look at others and compare yourself to others. There may come a day when your kids are older, they're in school, or you can do other types of ministry. But if all you do is minister to your family, you're doing exactly what the Lord would have you do. It's a primary ministry. Some of you men are working like crazy, and there's really not much you can do about it. It's just the nature of your job. Jesus isn't giving a guilt trip. Some ways you can't help it. It's good to be industrious, work hard, and like all seasons, this season will pass, but there's practical things you can do for yourself and for your family in the Lord. You still need to come away or you will come apart. So coming away meant they had to say no to certain things. I want you to notice that. Jesus left one town to go to another. He left some people in need. He said no. In fact, he probably said no a lot more than we will ever have to. He was constantly saying no because he's in such high demand. When you prioritize things like Jesus did, in the way Jesus did, like rest and time away, there are certain things you have to say no to. It's a major, major principle. Appreciate with me the fact that Jesus didn't heal every disease. He didn't meet every need. He didn't do it all. He said no. Now, why is it hard for us to say no? More often than not, I think it has to do with pride, maybe guilt. Deep down, we don't want to let other people down. We have a sense that we are indispensable. Or if I take this extra job or this extra burden, people will be really happy with me. So we're people pleasers, and we end up trying to squeeze out affirmation from others instead of God. There's actually a great gospel principle and lesson here. In other words, if we're not convinced that God is well pleased with us because of Christ, if we're not convinced that in Christ, the Lord says of us, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, with whom I'm well pleased. If we don't think that we are in Christ, because of Christ, well pleasing to God, above reproach in God's sight, if we don't believe that, then we're going to squeeze that affirmation out of other people. We're going to long for that affirmation from our boss, from our spouse, from our parents. But God is pleased with Christ, so he's pleased with those who are in Christ. And if we don't believe that and remind ourselves really of the gospel, we'll become imbalanced in 1,000 different ways. Jesus set priorities, and we need to set priorities too. In fact, you look at the early church in the book of Acts, you have in Acts 6 what seems to be the modular for elders and deacons. The apostles are getting busy doing all kinds of things, and they basically have to appoint 7 qualified men full of the Spirit to help alleviate and divide up the duties of the apostles. Lots of good things to do, lots of good ministry to do, but the disciples had to prioritize certain things at the exclusion of other things. So practically, what are the non-negotiables? What are your priorities? I would propose worship and the enjoyment of the Lord, to love and lead and care for your family. I think Mary Magdalene, when she left her position in the Bush administration, she said, I finally asked myself, who needs me more? And that's when I finally realized it's somebody else's turn to do this job. I'm indispensable to my kids, but I'm not indispensable to the White House. Now, here's why this is so hard. There's so many opportunities, so many good things to do. Kids have all kinds of options. Today, I grew up in a farm in southwest Minnesota. There wasn't a lot there weren't as many options. There were still plenty of options. But today, my kids, goodness, there's soccer, there's football, there's ballet, there's gymnastics, and even in the church, people will say there's too many programs. I'm increasingly hearing of people in churches that are overwhelmed with church activities. I was just recently talking to a pastor down in Georgia, I believe, who said their entire church was on the verge of a burnout. And they realized they had an event scheduled almost every night of the week. And they finally said, enough is enough. What are the bare essentials? What are our priorities as a church family for our church families? We can't do it all. We shouldn't feel guilty that we can't do it all. So don't feel guilty that you can't commit to everything people might want you to commit to. You're just sticking to your priorities. Again, as a society, and I think as churches, we can be so overbusy. And let me just give a word to husbands here. I think of that proverb that says, know well the condition of your flock. Husbands, what is the condition of your flock, your family? You may have a wife who can do 10 things at once and only needs to sleep, 2 hours every night, and she's got plenty of energy, and that's great. You can be more flexible. There may be more options. But you may have a wife who is drowning and feels guilty about being too overcommitted. And I think I just want to say to husbands, part of good leadership is protecting your wife from and your family from overcommitment. What are our essentials as a family? What are our priorities as a family? What are we going to stick to? And helping your wife and family say no to certain things, to preserve other things, which we'll talk to later this afternoon. Second of all, learn the lesson of alone time. He says, come away by yourselves. You look at the life of Jesus in his ministry, oftentimes he would get up early and spend time, quiet time, with the Lord, with his Father. Jesus chose the good portion. He prioritized communion with his Father. I want you to turn your Bibles for a moment to Luke 10, a story I'm sure you're familiar with. Luke 10:38. Now, Jesus had just finished telling the story about the Good Samaritan, answering the question, if you remember, about how we love our neighbor. And so he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. This is Luke places this story next because it's really answering the question, how do I love God? Now, that's not explicit in the Gospel of Luke, but I think it's there. This is answering the question, how do I love God? Love God, love neighbor. He just told the story of Good Samaritan, love neighbor. This is a story of how we love God, one of the ways. Jesus comes to the city of Bethany, eastern slope on the Mount of Olives, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Verse 38, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted, if that isn't a word, by the way, that describes the culture we live in. I don't know what word does. Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. Get her going, Lord. Would you mind using some of your power and authority to string along some help for me? But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. We didn't mention the Brady Bunch, but there is Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So you think of this, it's actually a humorous story on some levels. Martha's slaving away, making food for the Lord, and she actually, if you think about it, mildly rebukes the Lord. How could you allow me to be wronged like this? Can't you see the injustice of this all? Here I am serving you. Just notice a couple things from this story. Mary eventually said to Martha, I've helped long enough. I'm going to go be with the Lord. Jesus says one thing is necessary. And the one thing is listening to the word of God. That's the good portion. There's actually a little play on words. You're preparing portions of food, but this is the better meal. That's what the Lord's actually saying. In the original language, it comes out better. But she's chosen to feed her soul on the word. She's chosen the good portion of food. The Word of God is indispensable to the servant of God. David Gooding, maybe some of you know that name. He teaches in Ireland, I believe. He said, if there is a creator at all, and that creator is prepared to visit us and speak to us in his incarnation as he visited and spoke to Martha and Mary, then obviously, listen, it is our first duty as his creatures, as it ought to be our highest pleasure, to sit at his feet and listen to what he says. And notice also that like the disciples in Mark 6, our service for Christ can actually be a distraction. The passage says Martha was distracted in her service. So she ends up giving Jesus the leftovers. She doesn't value the one thing. Now let me just ask you a penetrating question. I'm not trying to put anyone in the hot seat. Don't raise your hand. But if someone were to examine your life, what would they say is the one thing? Like she never did not do the laundry. Faithful with the dishes. His one thing, He checked his email every day. I mean, that he was faithful at it. One thing he never didn't do, it was that. Distraction. Distracted. What a great word for us to ponder and think about. Distraction is such a problem. Keep in mind, folks, we don't drift into being like Mary. This doesn't just happen, right? We don't drift into godliness. We drift away from it. We're distracted away from it. Everything is pulling us away from this. Again, prone to wander. Let me give you another example. You can turn there to Matthew 13. When Jesus describes the Word of God being scattered, the gospel going out, he gives the different responses. You know the famous parable of the sower, different responses to the Word of God being sown. Well, one of the responses is the thorny soil. In verse 22 of Matthew 13, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. Listen to these words. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And it proves what? Unfruitful. Person never receives the word because he gets choked. He never enters the kingdom because he's too distracted. He's too busy. Life and the cares of this life, which by the way are not wrong or bad, but they distracted him too much. Wow. And maybe the cares of this life won't keep us from the kingdom. Maybe you're in the kingdom because you're in Christ, but the jungle of thorns is all around us, which it is, and it chokes us. We're choking, and we may not even know it. And what are the things that choke us? Well, things. Movies and iPads and houses and cars, and got to get an oil change later this afternoon, and my roof is leaking, and the complexity of life and relationships, all of it. And so we want to escape to Little House in the Prairie or an Amish romance novel. He's choked also by the deceitfulness of riches. You can't serve God and money. You have to choose. It's interesting, John Wesley, the founder of one of the founders of Methodism, he noted that in the old days of Methodism, back when George Whitefield and him were preaching, the people were poor in England, but he observed, quote, many Methodists had become 20, 30, even 100 times richer than they were at first. So there was economic growth during this time, and he said with this increase in wealth had come a decrease in godliness. And it seemed to him the more money the Methodists had, the less they loved the Lord. You know, we are phenomenally blessed in the great U.S. of A. Praise God. We live in a great country. It's a lot of things not to be proud of, but we can be proud of our country. There's a lot of good things that happen. But you know what? With affluence comes choking. So we got to be careful. It's not Jesus doesn't rebuke people for being rich. Says be generous, but he doesn't rebuke people for being rich. But there is a major temptation that can come. And by the way, really all of us here are wealthy. I mean, you look at the rest of the world. We are wealthy people. I don't care what your bank account says. We live in a privileged place. But this is all the more reason to heed these words from our Lord. We can get choked out by distractions and by riches. Too busy to read the Bible, to pray, to go to church, hear the word. And plenty of time for vacations and leisures and movies and mountains. And it's interesting, I was speaking with a pastor a couple months ago, and he said it's interesting he made a great point about the cost of travel. Travel costs have just come down in relation to income, and it's affordable to travel. If you've got the time and a little bit of money, you can find great deals on Southwest, $49 to here or there. And people are taking advantage of this, and he says, you know, it's interesting, in his particular church, he says, the average person will come to church twice a month. Twice a month. So they're there twice a month, and in their church, they only, you know, it's only a preaching service. So 2 hours a month, they're in church. And I'm not to make a rule about how much time you need to be in church. You don't need to be taking notes on who's not here, by the way. But that's just not enough. That's just not right. We're distracted by things. We're consumed with other activities and things. And let me just make one other point. Luke records one of the major ways that we love God. Again, I don't want to make too big of a deal out of this, but you have the story, love neighbor, Good Samaritan. This is one of the ways we love God, just by listening, right now actually, listening to his word, sitting at the Lord's feet. It's the Lord's word we're sitting under. That's counted as love. One other quick anecdote on this point. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is one of my favorite preachers, died in 1981. He was a medical doctor. In fact, in his early 20s, he was the personal physician of the Queen of England. He was like a Doogie Howser, if I could reference another 80s television show. He was a brilliant doctor, a Welsh guy, and the Lord basically calls him to preach. So he preaches in Westminster Chapel in London. Excellent, excellent expositor of the Word of God. But he was once speaking to a group of medical students who complained that in the midst of their training and the ferocious work hours, they really didn't have any time to read the Bible and have their devotions and so on. So he bristled and he said, "I'm a doctor. I've been where you are. You have time for what you want to do." And then after a long pause, he said, I only make one exception. The mother of preschool-aged children does not have time and emotional resources. I love the balance of that, by the way. D.A. Carson commented on this and said, it's important to recognize, too, that there are stages of life where you really don't have much time and you shouldn't feel guilty about it. Children will sap you. If you have 3 children under the age of 6, forget serious reading unless you have money for a nanny. When our youngest finally went off to kindergarten, we celebrated that day. This fall, my youngest goes to preschool or to kindergarten, and I'm going to take my wife out, and we're going to have a nice meal. He says, I took my wife out for lunch. Only then could she get back into reading again. It's the way life is. You have to be realistic. So I like that. Lloyd-Jones gives one exception. Number 3, learn the lesson of finding a desolate place. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place. It's interesting. Jesus loved nature. He loved wilderness, the mountainside, the garden. And this is important. This is a common grace from God. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, struggled with depression. And one of the things he said really helped him with his, what he called melancholy, is a brisk walk outside with the wind in his face. In other words, being outside, being in nature, it's actually really, really important. Learn the lesson of finding a desolate place. Now, it may not be outside necessarily, though we obviously encourage that, but find a place where you're not going to get distracted by, you know, bing. I've done for a couple different years Bible reading on an iPad, and there's a lot of advantages to it. There's audio. There's, you know, you can listen while you're reading, the plan is easy. There's some advantages, but one disadvantage is I'm here. I am trying to, you know, it's early in the morning. My kids thankfully haven't gotten up to distract me, and I'm trying to read my Bible. And next thing you know, bing. Or I'm just on Amazon shopping for something, or the news, you know. And so here I am trying to read the Bible, but it's not a desolate place, if you know what I'm saying. So find a spot, find a place where you're going to turn the phone off, and maybe use the old technology of paper and leather, and read the Bible where you're not going to get distracted. Susanna Wesley, the mother of, I think they had over a dozen kids, but 2 of which were Charles and John Wesley, but she would put a blanket over her head and say, "This, you know, essentially, this is mommy's time. Don't poke the bear, you know. This is mommy's time to be with the Lord." So find a place once a day, even if it's just a few minutes, depending on your season of life, where you can be alone with the Lord and spend some time with your Father like the Lord Jesus did, where you can maybe sing, pray, read, meditate, soak. Again, David Gooding, a Brethren scholar at Dublin, I think, if I'm not mistaken, but he said this. This is one of the best quotes I've ever heard in my life. He said, life at best is short. We cannot do everything. There's not enough time. Like Mary, therefore, we shall have to choose and choose very deliberately. Life's affairs will not automatically sort themselves into a true order of priorities. If we do not consciously insist on making, quote, sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to His word, end quote, our number one necessity, 1,001 other things and duties, all claiming to be prior necessities, will tyrannize our time and energies and rob us of the good part in life. So friends, focus on the good part. Prioritize the good part. Find a desolate place where you can be free of most distractions, if possible, and spend some time with the Lord. Number four, learn the lesson of resting. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, they had no leisure even to eat. We can't underestimate the need for rest. Jesus invites them, come away and rest. Desolate place. Doesn't rebuke them for being busy. Busyness was good. Just make sure they got their rest. Think about this for a moment. Jesus, God incarnate, rested and slept. Okay? Isn't it at least a little bit arrogant to think that we can get away with doing something Jesus didn't do? He got plenty of sleep. He rested and he got away. We need sleep. We need Sabbath. And sure, I know, you know, we're not covenantal amillennialists who would say that Christ is our Sabbath rest in the sense that, you know, now we no longer need rest. But we shouldn't neglect the created order of things. Jesus, or the Lord, creates the universe in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, He rested. So when you go against the created order, things are not going to go well for you. Fill in the blank on anything. When you go against the created order, things tend not to go well for you. He made Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. So even though we're not Sabbatarians necessarily, it is wisdom to rest and have at least one day where you are resting and ceasing from industry. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention says that more than 40 million Americans get fewer than 6 hours of sleep per night. D.A. Carson, who teaches at Trinity in Chicago, said, sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night, but sleep. I'm certainly not denying that there may be a place for praying all night. I'm merely insisting that in the normal course of things, spiritual discipline obligates you to get the sleep your body needs. So I just want to encourage you to plan, rest, and time off needs to be scheduled. And I will just ask you, do you take one full day off a week? Is this the normal pattern of your life? Number five, learn to manage the madness. Learn to manage the madness. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place, rest a while, for many were coming and going. Does that describe your life? Many were coming and going. Just to give you a little window into this made me think of it. On Wednesday, my wife, with some of her college roommates, every other year they take a weekend trip together. So she leaves on Wednesday, and she writes out this list of, all right, sweetheart, here's what you got to do. Here's what you gotta, you know, who you got to pick up, drop off. So let me just give you a little idea. So, you know, Wednesday, 7 o'clock in the morning, I'm taking my two older kids with two other kids who are part of the carpool with my youngest and a niece, and we drive to the school. I come back, then I drop my youngest with her niece, you know, my niece at the preschool. Then I got to pick them up at noon, and so I pick those two up, drop one off, drop off my car at Toyota dealership, which needed, you know, some work to be. Then I drive back over here. Then it's 3 o'clock. I go pick up my other two. Their two friends have to get dropped off. Go drop them off at Grandpa and Grandma's because I'm leaving on you know, Friday. And then Awana's that night. So pick them back up, bring them to Awana, drop them back off. Literally, I told my wife, almost all day I was just driving around like a chauffeur, just shuffling these kids around, coming and going. So does that describe your life? In some ways, I imagine it does. We need a strategy to deal with the coming and going, and if we don't have a plan, the chaos will consume us. Let me just give you some practical things here, and hopefully this will be helpful for some of you. Eat dinner with your family. Tim Chester wrote a book called, quote, The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness. And he asks a series of diagnostic questions to discern if you might be over busy. So pay attention. Do you often exceed the speed limit while driving? He says, depends on whether I'm trying to eat French fries at the same time. Do you pray with your children regularly? I never turn them down when they ask. Do you have enough time to pray? I'm more of a pray continually type of person. I don't need to set aside specific times to pray because I'm always in communion with God. Do you have a hobby in which you're actively involved? Does Pinterest count? Do you eat together as a family or household at least once a day? More or less, he says, when one person is eating, someone else is usually in the house at the same time. You know, something has been lost, which I think needs to be reclaimed, and it's the family dinner. And to make it a priority, the normal part of your life is that you sit down and sup together. And you can make it special. Get the candles out. Get the nice china out. Get the Bible out. We'll talk about this afternoon, but turn off the distractions and make that the norm in your household, not the exception. Also, we kind of touched on this, but control the technology. In 1967, a Senate subcommittee claimed that by 1985, the average work week would be just 22 hours. You can laugh. That's okay. Technology has not saved us the time we thought it would. In the book Hamlet's Blackberry, William Powers gives a great description of the modern world of technology. This is the best illustration of the monster of technology I've ever heard. He likens our digital age to a gigantic room. In the room are more than a billion people. But despite its size, everyone is in close proximity to everyone else. At any moment, someone may come up and tap you on the shoulder. A text, a hit, a comment, a tweet, a post, a message, a new thread. Some people come up and talk business, others to complain, others to tell secrets, others to flirt, others to sell you things, others to give you information, others just to tell you what they're thinking or doing. This goes on all day and all night. It's a nonstop festival of human interaction. We enjoy the room immensely for a while. But eventually we grow tired of the constant noise. We struggle to find a personal zone. Someone taps us while we're eating. Someone while we're sleeping. While we're on a date. We get tapped in the bathroom for crying out loud, he says. So here's a suggestion. As soon as you get home from work, put your phone on the counter or in a basket and make some rules as a family and stick to them. You know, maybe the phone can't come out unless someone calls or till the kids are asleep or whatever you decide. You can be balanced, but have some kind of a strategy and plan. I've already talked about guarding media time. I'm not going to go over that again. But I would just say, think about weaning yourself off of more media or a glut of media. What's the word they use? Binge, of binging on media. Maybe make it for certain nights of the week. Entertainment is a good thing, but if entertainment keeps you from the one thing, then it's not a mediocre thing. It becomes an idol. I'll just move through some of these suggestions. Develop also some time management habits. Any fool can be busy. It's not wrong to be busy. Proverbs indicate that busyness is part of the nature of work and labor, industry. It's not bad. But practice some principles. Use a calendar. And this may be painfully obvious for some of you right now. But some of you need to hear this. If you don't use a calendar, you need to. Go over your calendar a few minutes in the morning. Go over your schedule with your spouse. And think through the month. Be ruthless about priorities. Things like, again, family worship or Friday evening meal, date night, rest. Plan it. Schedule it. Block it out. Plan ahead. Sometime before the end of the year, reevaluate the year and plan ahead. Again, using calendars in this. Seize the 10 to 15 minute dead spots. It's amazing how much you can accomplish taking advantage of small portions of time. Margaret Thatcher mentioned that she was able to accomplish much in short periods of time. All of us are able to do the same thing. But have some kind of a system. I'd also say this, and this is common in many other parts of the world. It's more expensive in the U.S. of A., but maybe you need to hire someone. If you can afford delegation in certain things, then do it. Again, missionaries, this is commonplace for missionaries in many parts of the world where labor can be much, much more inexpensive. But with babysitting or house cleaning, that may be just the thing that you need to do. Maybe you need to go to bed earlier. Maybe you need to get to bed at 9 instead of 10, or 10 instead of 11, or 11 instead of 12. And be gracious with people when they don't have time. Kevin DeYoung writes, "Understand that people often say, 'I'm busy,' because saying, 'I have many priorities in life and right now you aren't one of them,' would be too painful. Don't think it rude if some people have less availability for you than you have for them." We want to be gracious with one another. And let's keep the main thing the main thing. It really all comes down to this. When Jesus invites the disciples to come away and rest because they need it, and when he tells Martha to choose the good portion because it really is the good portion, do we believe him or not? Really, I want to ask you that. Do you believe him when he says, "This is the good portion"? When someone asks how you're doing, why not say, instead of, "Oh, so busy," why not say, "I'm at rest and at peace, and I'm calm because my soul is happy in Christ. I've taken the good portion, and it's good." And even in the midst of a hyper-busy world, we can, as Mark Twain said, have the calm confidence of a Christian with four aces. We can be calm and at peace. Praise the Lord. This is the good fruits of the gospel. Life will almost always be busy, but we need not be frantic if we prioritize the good portion. And the good portion is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. Let me just close right there. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to ponder our lives and think about priorities. And Lord, we just pray that you would be first in our lives, first in our hearts, and you would help us to be practical about how to bring some order into the chaos. Lord, that we would be like Mary, who stopped doing certain things to sit at your feet and listen to your word. And Lord, I pray that the trickle-down fruit from this would be a blessing to the families in this assembly and to the assembly as a whole. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.